Marriage and Divorce, Part 4. This message was first preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Sunday, the 4th of October, 2009, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. It was later rewritten in June 2020 by Brother Amos to be presented in the Scribe with more current worldly developments on the topic of marriage and divorce, the fourth installment of a 7-part message. This has been a real eye-opener as we journey into what marriage really entails, looking at it through the eyes of the New Testament, both the Gospels and the Epistles. What a mighty God we indeed serve! I greet everyone in the name of the Lord, and may God bless each and every one of you. We thank God for the breath of life, and we pray that He will bless our meeting this morning. We want to continue our message, titled Marriage and Divorce. In the last segment of this message, we were able to conclude our X-ray of the provisions of the law and the prophets on this subject, and today, by the grace of God, we want to set forth the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the same great subject as laid out in the Gospels, after which we will take a very close look at the Epistles, laying out what the apostles were inspired by the Spirit of the Lord to lay out concerning this message, particularly Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, so that we can have a complete and entire picture, a picture that is scriptural perfect. We look to God for grace, knowing that of ourselves we can see nothing, and can do nothing, for as it is written in Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with thee, God, is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light." Therefore, may God give us light, His light, the light of His revelation. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the opening of the ministry of Jesus Christ, at about 30 years of age, in His Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 5, beginning from verse 17, for a material background, Jesus Christ warned, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of Moses or the prophets, because the revelation of God is one." Hence, our Lord reaffirmed this fundamental fact, declaring, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." For Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one to whom the law pointed, and the one of whom the prophets also spoke. Hence, He reiterated an absolute truth, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Amen. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And to let them see in the day that indeed He had come to fulfill, and hence, magnify the law, Jesus then stated, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," meaning, "You have heard it said to them of old time, and it was said to them by Moses, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire," thereby not only establishing and confirming the law, but also magnifying it, enlarging it, for spiritual effectiveness, because the just and righteous demands of the law, and its righteous intendments, remain, and are realized under the message of grace. Skipping to where Jesus Christ now zeroed in on the subject of marriage and divorce, and still proving that He had come to magnify the law of Moses. From verse 27, He proclaimed, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," meaning, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time, by prophet Moses, thou shalt not commit adultery, because God demands faithfulness, fidelity in marriage. But I say unto you, that whosoever, man, looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Brothers and sisters, if Jesus had thrown a literal rock at them, it would not have hurt them as much, for what He did say stung them really good. Do not forget that this was a Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord was setting forth the truth right here, at the beginning of his ministry, without anyone's prompting, for it was not in response to anyone's questions. And just as Brother Jackson stated, it was a sermon that the scribes and Pharisees would never forget, and one for which they would hound him like a pack of hyenas the rest of his earthly ministry, seeking to ensnare him with the provisions of the law of Moses. On this very issue of marriage and divorce, knowing just how hypocritical the scribes and Pharisees were, and the fact that they prided themselves in their own self-righteousness, their sanctimonious appearance, and their way of speaking, all pretentious holiness, and already knowing that they did not commit adultery physically, but that they were defiled, and had extremely dirty minds, filled with all kinds of lusts and covetousness, Jesus Christ struck them a serious blow. He declared in verses 27 to 28, "Ye have heard that it was said by them, or to them, of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." How they stung the religious leaders of the children of Israel in that day. The material issue is that Jesus confirmed the position of the law on adultery, and even magnified it, he enlarged it, that the truth might purge the heart. Speaking in a coded language of the need for mortification, self-denial, the Lord added in verses 29 to 30, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee," meaning, deny yourself the desired objects which your eyes lust after. "For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, be denied its lustful desire, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee," meaning, deny yourself the desired object that you would love to lay your hands on. "For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, be denied its lustful desire, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now Jesus Christ returned to the issue of marriage and divorce, declaring in verses 31 to 32, "It hath been said, in the law of Moses, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing, a certificate of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away, divorce, his wife, saving, except, for the cause of fornication, the only ground for divorce under the law, causeth her to commit adultery, because the woman would be forced to remarry, and yet, under the law, she will still be considered married to her former husband, on account of the baseless divorce she was given. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, contrary to the law of Moses, contrary to the only acceptable ground for divorce, which is fornication, committeth adultery." Full stop. That is as plain as plain can be, and no one needs to break their heads trying to understand that. Please note, saints of God, that Jesus Christ stayed firmly and unwaveringly with the position of Moses, under the law, without straying one inch from it. He did not condemn it, and neither did he nullify it, but rather, he upheld it and reinforced it, because the revelation of God is one. May I also warn that there is absolutely nothing in the entire Gospels that is going to change or contradict this firm and definite position that Jesus Christ laid out right here at the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Church, now coming towards the close of his ministry, which was about 3 years after his Sermon on the Mount, a sermon which the scribes and Pharisees obviously never forgot, in Matthew chapter 19, whilst Jesus was in the region of Judea, with a great crowd following him, the Holy Bible records from verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" It reminds me of the preachers in the end time message, who, based on the quotes of Brother Branham on marriage and divorce, teach that a man can divorce his wife whenever he wants to, and marry another, and they use it to justify polygamy and adultery, a teaching which is a whole load of nonsense. I say that because we all know, or should know, that Brother Branham had a ministry for the two vines, both the wheat and the tares, and as such, those unscriptural quotes or statements which constitute the fan of Matthew 3:12 were specifically designed to feed the tares who are following his message, who have no ounce of respect for the Holy Scriptures, that they might be blown away from the ground of revealed truth, and that is exactly the effect it has had. That is why these carnal preachers justify adultery and polygamy, using unscriptural quotes, although we are still going to lay out the true position of the New Testament on polygamy when we get to the epistles. We will take Matthew chapter 19, starting again from verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away, divorce, his wife for every cause? That was not what the Torah says. A wife could only be divorced on the sole and exclusive ground of fornication, uncleanness. This provision was even given to Moses by permission, for it is not God's perfect will, as God had to take the terrible social and moral background of the children of Israel into consideration, coming out of Egypt, thereby giving them a chance, a new beginning. Now, they were asking Jesus if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for whatever reason he likes. However, since they were playing games with the Word of God, Jesus decided to take them right back to the beginning, in Genesis, to lay out the perfect will of God be for them, on marriage and divorce. Look at verse 4. And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, Have ye not read, that he, God, which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, Through Adam, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, through their offspring. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This was the original and perfect will of God. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing, a certificate of divorcement, and to put her away, to divorce her? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, uncircumcised and unforgiving hearts, bitter hearts, suffered you, allowed you, to put away your wives, to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, and please listen most attentively, whosoever shall put away, divorce, his wife, excepting before fornication, meaning, whoever divorces his wife on a contrary ground, a ground that is not fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, the man will be guilty of adultery, because under the law, and in the eyes of God, he is still in marriage to his first wife, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, contrary to the Torah, doth commit adultery. Hold it there. Why can the religious world not see this? Why are they so messed up on issues of marriage and divorce, when it is so plain? I have to admit, though, that it took the apostolic ministry of Raymond Jackson to take away the great complexity of this subject, making it plain, putting the various declarations of Jesus Christ in true perspective, after we had first received the revelation of William Branham on Genesis, dealing with the creation of the woman, the byproduct of the man. It is this crucial revelation we received from the prophet to this age that helps us to understand precisely why a woman cannot, for any reason and on any ground, divorce her husband, even though a man can divorce his wife, on the exclusive basis, the sole basis, of uncleanness, which is unfaithfulness, fornication, or adultery. This is because the man, as the head of the woman, types Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who can put away his wife, but who cannot be put away by her. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Ephesians 5 verse 23. Therefore, if a woman was allowed to divorce her husband, it would break or violate this perfect type, our God being a God of types and shadows, and perfect in all his ways. However, because there is justice and equity, fairness, in God, under the law, since a woman cannot divorce her husband, for she is not allowed to divorce her husband, if and when she is lawfully divorced, meaning she has been divorced for her uncleanness, she can marry another man. She can most certainly remarry in such a case. Can you not see the justice and fairness of God? Thus saith the Lord God, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 2. Saints of God, continuing our X-ray of the teachings of Jesus Christ recorded in Matthew chapter 19, it is crystal clear that uncleanness, fornication, adultery, is the only acceptable and lawful ground for divorce, and once this ground is established, the divorce becomes lawful and the woman can go and remarry, as we stated just a few minutes ago. That is thus saith the Lord, for that is what the law of Moses plainly declares. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 2, says so. It is only when the ground or the reason for the divorce is contrary to the Torah, when it is not fornication, that the divorce becomes not only unlawful, but it is a nullity, because it is null and void and of no effect. Consequently, if the woman should remarry, it becomes adultery, for she is still lawfully married. Jesus Christ's family upheld the position of the Torah on marriage and divorce, buttressing and reinforcing the absolute truth that the revelation of God is one. So, as Jesus declared in verse 9, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, because that man will still be considered lawfully married, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, unlawfully, on an unlawful basis, doth commit adultery, because that woman will also still be considered legally married." This lets us see that the law on adultery goes both ways, for it affects both the man and woman, and not just the woman, for it can also be committed by the man, as God struck a balance in the law. Verses 10 to 12. His disciples say unto him, "If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." But he, Jesus, said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, which were so born from their mother's womb, naturally, and there are some eunuchs, which were made eunuchs of men, for they were castrated, and there be eunuchs, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, people who, out of their own free will, and having control over their bodies, have made themselves celibate. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Moving on to the Gospel of St. Mark chapter 10, please note that the inspired account we are about to consider is based on the same encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees in Judea, an encounter we have just read in Matthew chapter 19, for we are looking at the very same setting and the very same meeting on the very same day. In Mark chapter 10, beginning from verse 1, it is written, "And he, Jesus, arose from thence. He arose from Capernaum, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And, as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him, and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away, divorce, his wife, willy-nilly, anyhow, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill, a certificate of divorcement, and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, "And please watch closely. Whosoever man shall put away his wife, and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and be married to another man, she committeth adultery." So, we see that adultery can be committed by both men and women, and not only by women. More importantly, brothers and sisters, this is one of the passages which the religious world, particularly the denominational world, jump on and use to set forth their most unscriptural and erroneous teaching, which says, there can be no divorce once married, there is no divorce for married couples. That is an extreme stand, however, and it is also anti-word, particularly because Jesus Christ did not say that, and neither does the Gospel of St. Mark give us any such projection. Our Lord Jesus most certainly did not teach any such thing, and that is apart from the absolute fact that God hates going into extremes with his word. He hates taking the truth into extreme. In the first place, Moses was allowed, permitted by God in the Torah, to give divorce to the children of Israel on one condition, and one condition only, on the condition that the woman went into fornication, uncleanness. The man did not have to divorce his wife, but he could do so if he could not find it in his heart to forgive her because of his hard-heartedness, as this was under the law, where they did not have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which alone could circumcise their hearts. Who can deny that? In the second place, Jesus Christ confirmed the position of Moses. And not only did he confirm it, but he also reaffirmed and even magnified it. He enlarged it, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, a magnification of the law which he did, for its meaningfulness and the spiritual effectiveness. It proves that the positions of both Moses and Jesus Christ on divorce is one, allowing for divorce under the Torah on the exclusive ground of fornication, uncleanness. In the third place, and more importantly, and this is something we have to take note of, as saints of God, the children of light, this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 10, verses 11 to 12, that is under consideration, does not give us a different meeting setting, but is exactly the very same meeting setting conveyed in Judea beyond Jordan, as recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, and verses 7 to 9. Therefore, in both passages of Scripture, Mark 10, verses 11 to 12, and Matthew 19, verses 7 to 9, we are looking at the very same meeting, held on the very same day, in the very same region of Israel, which was Judea, on the same subject, by the very same Jesus, who is the Christ. In other words, and in true effect, I am saying that Jesus Christ did not contradict himself in that meeting, on the day, in Judea, for all he laid out about marriage and divorce in that day, was one wholesome thought, for we are looking at the same message, the same teaching of Jesus Christ. Period. This is simply and inarguably because Jesus Christ never contradicts himself, for as it is written, and in him is no sin, no unbelief, no darkness at all, but only light, absolute light, perfect light, he being the Son of God, and the Word of God. Full stop. 1 John 3 verse 5, Revelation 19 verse 13, John 1 verses 14. Consequently, until we can perfectly harmonize it to passages of Scripture, Mark 10 verses 11 to 12, and Matthew 19 verses 7 to 9, bearing one wholesome scriptural thought projection, we do not have any clue about the truth, and we most certainly do not know what we are talking about. Exactly. Because there is perfect harmony and consistency in the revelation of God. For the revelation of God is one, God being omniscient, imperfect, infallible. What we must understand, brothers and sisters, is that the four gospel writers, Saints Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not inspired in their writings necessarily to focus on the same issues, and as such, their inspired focus is what is responsible many times for how they present certain things that are not the objects of their focus. Wake up. Furthermore, of all the gospel writers, only Saints Matthew and John were eyewitnesses of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and Saint Mark, known as John Mark, a close disciple of Apostle Peter, together with Saint Luke, the physician, a close disciple of Apostle Paul, were not eyewitnesses. Nevertheless, they received their account from the original apostles, who were the eyewitnesses, and with whom they were well acquainted, familiar. Therefore, we have to note that both Apostle Mark and Apostle Luke were not there that day when Jesus Christ taught on marriage and divorce. More importantly, the focus of the inspiration that Saint Mark received from the Spirit of God was different to the focus of the inspiration that Saint Matthew received in writing their Gospels, and this fact cannot be denied. For whilst St. Mark was divinely inspired to focus primarily, mainly, on the supernatural works of the promised Messiah, St. Matthew, also referred to as Levi, on the other hand, was divinely inspired to focus primarily on the Messiah's teachings, which is what made the difference in their writings, even when they were on the same issue. And we have to understand these things as elect bride of Christ. The fundamental fact remains, brothers and sisters, that what St. Mark wrote on the teachings of Jesus Christ on marriage and divorce is not different from, and cannot be made different from, or interpreted differently to, What St. Matthew also wrote on the same teachings of Jesus Christ, being an apostle who was an eyewitness, and also because the inspiration of God and the revelation of God is one. Having set forth these vital and pertinent principles of truth, saints of God, let us now give a true and perfect breakdown of Mark chapter 10, verses 11 to 12, in order to show its true intent, its true thought projection, in perfect harmony with Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, which is in perfect harmony with the provisions of the Torah, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 2. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 to 12 provides, and please pay utmost attention to our breakdown, for it gives no contradiction, but a perfect harmony and consistency of scriptural thought, because revelation is what makes the difference, and he, Jesus, saith unto them, who were the Pharisees, whosoever man shall put away, divorce his wife, that is, in contradiction of the law of Moses, on grounds different to fornication, and marry another woman, committeth adultery against her, because his first marriage still stands lawfully. And if a woman shall put away her husband, which no woman is allowed to do on any ground, and be married to another man, she committeth adultery. This is precisely what the law of Moses says, reading the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Ghost, reading it by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Word, is what makes the difference, because we can be reading the mere letter. For just as the Holy Bible warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, declaring, for the letter killeth, is precisely why apostate Christendom have been killing themselves with this precise passage of Scripture, Mark 10, verses 11 to 12, causing untold havoc to people's lives on marriage and divorce with it, all through the centuries of time, having no understanding of the truth. We must see that the focus of St. Mark was not really on the issue of marriage and divorce, which was why he did not bother to lay it out in detail, just leaving only a thought, which God also knew that the theologians and the so-called doctors of divinity would stumble upon, for sheer lack of divine revelation, which only the Spirit of God gives. That is why they cannot read between the lines to see the truth, which Jesus Christ had already established in crystal clear terms at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 verses 31 to 32, as well what he also laid out in Judea, in Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. That is the reason they hold tenaciously to this passage in St. Mark, in support of their erroneous teachings, having no revelation of anything, crying out to their church members from their pulpits, once you marry, you cannot divorce, otherwise, you will be committing adultery and living in sin. The Gospel of St. Mark says so. Yuck, yuck, yuck. The Gospel of St. Mark did not say so. It is how you have read it, and it is what you want it to say. Because you cannot take the account of Mark in isolation, without having recourse to all of the Gospels of Christ, relating to the same issue. Saints of God, having laid out the candle on erroneous use of the Gospel of St. Mark, the fact still remains, nevertheless, that if there is any Gospel that is used cannily, and in isolation, to establish an erroneous doctrine, a false doctrine, an extreme doctrine on marriage and divorce, it is the Gospel of St. Luke, which we now want to consider. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18 simply records, whosoever putteth away his wife, and marrieth another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Full stop. It is only this one verse of Scripture that St. Luke gave, devoted concerning the issue of marriage and divorce, just one lone verse on such a serious and complex issue. Think about it. This confirms the fact that the focus of the inspiration of God that St. Luke received took him completely away from this subject. You all have to see that. And talking about the focus of the inspiration that he received in that day, saints of God, there is no gospel writer that was inspired to lay out the humanity and passion of Jesus Christ, like St. Luke did. Therefore, no one in his right spiritual mind can simply take this lone verse of Scripture to establish a doctrine, any doctrine, let alone what amounts to a major doctrine, which marriage and divorces, only dares do such things, for they are nothing but sown seeds. That is precisely what dares, who are inspired by the spirit of the Antichrist, are given to do in Christendom for their father, the devil, which is to create total chaos and mass confusion, by taking scriptures completely out of their true revelatory joint, and using them to establish blatant untruths, and derailing souls with them. That is part of the reason God overlooked the gross impudence of Cain, the first seed of the serpent, the progenitor of tares, all tares, a man who had only a religious spirit, but was totally devoid of the revelation of God, because his evil offspring have a great work to do in Christendom. Church, I repeat for necessary emphasis, there is no scripture that we can take in isolation to establish a doctrine, because there is no scripture that stands alone on a doctrine. We would have to take all of the scriptures which have bearing on its subject and harmonize them, letting them all have their application, yet projecting one perfect and harmonious scriptural thought, if what we have under projecting is indeed a true revelation from God. It means, in essence, that we cannot simply take Luke chapter 16, verse 18, and make a doctrine out of it. We have to place it against Matthew 5 verses 31 to 32, Matthew 19 verses 3 to 9, Mark 10 verses 1 to 12, including Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4, projecting one infallible thought. This is because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, lived and died under the law, and he also came to fulfill and magnify the law, having no sin, no unbelief, which simply means that we cannot interpret his teachings to contradict or nullify the law of Moses. On marriage and divorce, period, anything else is absolute and undiluted confusion. It is an Antichrist projection, particularly as we ought to know that the promised Messiah, the Son of God, could not say one thing in one place on a subject, and then turn right around and say something that is completely opposite on the same subject, thereby contradicting himself and modeling up his own message. And yet, he is the testator of the new covenant, the testament of eternal life. Hebrews 9 verses 15 to 17. Come on! Brothers and sisters, we must realize that St. Luke was just not inspired to focus on the issue of marriage and divorce, which explains the reason he gave it only one lone verse in a book having 24 chapters. And this is quite apart from the crucial fact that he was not an eyewitness. Fundamentally and more importantly, how we read this verse of scripture is what makes the difference, for we have to read it with the mind of the Spirit of Christ, whose revelation is one, regardless of how a particular scripture may have been written. Because we cannot use the record of St. Luke to knock that of St. Matthew and that of St. Mark, along with that of St. John, on the same issue of truth. So, coming now to give its true breakdown, in the way it ought to have been written, to convey or express its true projection, the truth that the verse infers and projects in reality. In Luke chapter 16, verse 18, the Holy Bible states, "Whosoever man putteth away, divorces his wife, and marrieth another woman, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. And whosoever man marrieth her that is put away, divorced from her husband, on a ground that is not fornication, committeth adultery." This makes perfect revelatory sense. Now, the revelatory intent of this verse of scripture is clearly unveiled. Please also note, as we must continue to reiterate, that it was not only the woman that was addressed by Jesus Christ on issues of marriage and divorce, but the man was equally addressed, because God strikes a perfect balance if we only have eyes to see and ears to hear. The last scripture that we will consider in the Synoptic Gospels dealing with marriage and divorce brings us to a very different setting, for it brings us to the meeting in the temple in Jerusalem, as recorded in the Gospel of St. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, after which we will move on to consider the epistles, which give us the inspired writings of the early church apostles, the foundation layers for the universal bride church, and the guidance of the true faith of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of St. John, chapter 8, beginning from verse 1, it is written, "Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law commanded us, that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, because that is not what the law of Moses said. Leviticus 20:10 demands that both the adulterer and the adulteress be put to death. But these pamphlets had deliberately left out the man, the adulterer, in order to make Jesus Christ err in judgment. Now see the response the Lord Jesus gave them from verse 6b. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I have to believe, saints of God, that whatever Jesus wrote on the ground convicted each and every one of them that day, showing that Jesus knew. And simply wrote, Every man sin on the ground without having to say anything. So they all left, having been totally convicted. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw on but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go, and say no more. This he said, because he could not convict her contrary to the law of Moses, which required that the man with whom she had committed the adultery also be judged. And by this very act, we should further see undoubtedly that Jesus Christ's family upheld the law, and never broke it, for he never taught anything that was contrary to the law of Moses. Brothers and sisters, in our consideration of the four Gospels, we can all plainly see, for it is fully established, that Jesus Christ upheld the position of Moses on marriage and divorce, because the revelation of God and his justice are one. The Lord has no double standard, for his standard is one, absolutely one. In short, it simply means that the teachings of Jesus Christ on marriage and divorce was perfectly and firmly in absolute consonance, harmony, with what God had given the nation of Israel through Moses in the Torah. For there was absolutely no new teaching that Jesus Christ brought on this subject in that day, except that he magnified the law on adultery. It is very crucial that we understand this proven scriptural fact. This had to be Christ's revelatory position, because in the first place, as a Messiah, he was born under the law, he lived under the law, and he also died under the law, and as such, it was not possible for him to go against the law of Moses on this issue of truth, or on any other issue of truth, for that matter. Galatians 4 verses 4 to 5. In the second place, and as it is written, that because Jesus Christ is a testator of the new covenant, therefore, he first had to die, before the new covenant could come into effect. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17, it is written, And for this cause he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Consequently, in order to do justice to this message, titled Marriage and Divorce, brothers and sisters, we have to also lay out the truth concerning this subject from the New Testament perspective, that is, from the inspired written record of the early church apostles, who gave us the entire New Testament books. Because the covenant of grace is what relates to the elect Gentile bride, it is also very important to point out at this junction that the law on marriage and divorce that Jesus Christ established in his day, which was in perfect harmony with the law of Moses, had absolutely no application to the Gentiles in that day, because we were still unbelievers, foreigners to God, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Ephesians verses 11 to 12. And although the just and righteous demands of the law are being fulfilled or realized in us, under the new covenant of grace, according to Romans 8 verses 3 to 4, nevertheless, we must not forget that the law was given solely to the children of Israel, not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews, who were in a covenant relationship with Elohim, God Almighty, right from birth, by virtue of the circumcision, which made every Jew a believer at birth. With this stated, we will now turn our full attention to consider in depth the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the apostles of the early original church bore on the subject of our message, titled Marriage and Divorce Under the Covenant of Grace, the New Testament. They were the midwives of the true church of God and the founding fathers of the true faith of Jesus Christ, the inspired writers, preachers, teachers, and custodians of the new covenant, one that God designed specifically for the salvation of us Gentiles. So, knowing that the apostles wrote every verse of the New Testament as a head of the New Testament Ephesian fivefold ministry, and as the custodians of the true revealed faith of Jesus Christ, it is imperative, therefore, that we see their inspired position under the new covenant on marriage and divorce in absolute detail. And in particular, we want to x-ray the revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to Apostle Paul on this subject matter, being the apostle of the Gentiles, the chief apostle, according to Romans 11 verses 13, the man who carried the blueprint of Gentile redemption, and upon whose revelation of Jesus Christ, our faith as Gentiles firmly rests, the man who set the Gentile bright church in order, in all her beliefs and doctrines, bearing the full gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Saints of God, may I first warn that there is absolutely nothing we are going to consider in the inspired writings of the apostles relating to marriage and divorce that we can apply to the unbelieving world, the people out there, for it was written strictly and exclusively to the saints, the sanctified ones. It was written to the true church of the living God. Consequently, we cannot apply the word of God on marital issues to people who are not subject to the message of grace, the word of God of the New Testament, to people who have not been brought into a true covenant relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the fact that it will not work because they are not ruled by the word of God. We will also be guilty of giving what is holy to dogs and casting our pearls before swine, and I hope we all understand that we cannot do that. Matthew 7 verse 6 12. May I also add that speaking of the true position of the New Testament on marriage and divorce, it was Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle to this last age, that the Lord used to lay out the truth of it in detail, giving the universal bride of Christ a breakdown of the teachings we will be setting forth today. As such, please note that we will be quoting him extensively in material parts as we delve into these teachings, for we are not seeking to establish a different teaching, although we are trusting God to help us to brighten the picture of truth. We have this expectation because the revelation of God is inherently progressive, never static, but ever progressive, as the revelation of God comes only in folds, and it is scripturally certain that the pathway of the bride of Christ can only get ever more brighter. Proverbs 4 verse 18. Romans 1 verse 17 of May the Lord help us in this holy and most noble spiritual endeavor, that we may do justice to truth, leaving no stone unturned. Amen. Now please come with me to the epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, written to the Gentile saints, beginning from verse 1, where St. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, a wise master builder, the foundation layer, and the standard bearer for the universal nation of the bride, the true original Gentile bride church, clearly stated, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, for the saints in the local church in Corinth had written to him, asking him a lot of questions relating to marriage and divorce, all of which he was now going to address, as the Spirit of God inspired him, and hence, he said in response, It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, if he can, if he has the God-given control over his body, to not desire to have women, and to not also burn with lust. It is important, saints of God, that we realize that Apostle Paul made this statement of fact, without setting it as a doctrine, for he did not give it in order to make a doctrine out of it. However, he now declared, and please pay rapt attention to verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, which is the central object of thought, in this entire inspired response and the focal question that he was asked, the primary theme which everything he laid out in this very chapter revolved around. Consequently, St. Paul now clearly admonished, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, in order to avoid fornication. I repeat for crucial emphasis, please note that everything Apostle Paul laid out in the entire chapter rotates around a very important thought of how to avoid fornication, which he laid out in verse 2. For verse 2 gives us the focal verse. As Brother Jackson stated, St. Paul did not start dealing with one thing and then end up dealing with something that is entirely different, which means that avoiding fornication is the central thought projected in this entire chapter. And we must all get this scriptural fact straight as gentle saints whose social and moral background was and still is as horrible can be, for it was downright pagan, heathen. That is the first point we must note in this verse, because the primary thought that is carried through the entire discourse, the entire inspired teaching, is avoiding fornication. Secondly, and very importantly, we also see something very crucial, which is the second point in this very verse of Scripture. Verse 2, a fundamental truth is re-established, a truth which gives us God's original perfect will in marriage, which is one man, one wife, just as it was at the very beginning, in Genesis, before the hour of Lamech, who was of the lineage of Cain, the man whom the devil used to introduce polygamy to the world. In the Contender magazine, dated May 1974, and titled, In the Beginning It Was Not So, Part 2, beginning from page 5, under the subtitle, Exampleship Discourages Polygamy, a quote we have edited in a small measure, merely in its grammar and punctuation, Brother Jackson stated, even though it is not written in the New Testament scriptures, I am nevertheless convinced that wherever the Apostle Paul journeyed and Gentile heathens were converted to Christ, Paul never broke up a polygamous home. And that is a scriptural fact, as we shall soon establish. However, Brother Jackson added, warning, no, don't misunderstand me. Paul didn't teach that there should be polygamous homes, yet neither did he go around breaking them up, just as God did not also break up any polygamous home under the Old Testament. No, that way of life found its own method of fading out of the Christian era through the following generations. Because watch, when Paul presented those requirements and qualifications for church leaders, 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 13, Titus 1 verses 5 to 9, that is bishops, who were overseers of a local congregation, elders holding positions in the fivefold ministry, and deacons, etc. Each office had to be filled by a Gentile man, who would lead the Gentile church. Men, if you please, who exemplified through that of a moral character, the correct Christian way of life, before they could ever be placed in any position of the Gentile ministry of that New Testament church. Therefore, wherever that New Testament ministry traveled into the Gentile territory preaching the gospel of Christ, those men chosen to uphold positions in church offices to lead the New Testament church could, 1, not be a man who was a polygamist, nor, 2, could he be a man who had been divorced and remarried, seeing the main qualification for each was that they should be the husband of one wife, a qualification most difficult for a woman to fulfill. Would you not agree? You see, beloved, it was through this exampleship of such a ministry that polygamy in the Christian circle of the Gentile church merely faded out of the picture. However, very likely seated in those Gentile church congregations, there could easily have been a few men here and there who were polygamists. But believe me, if the Lord didn't break up a polygamous home, then neither did the gospel of Christ ever break up a polygamous home either. That way of life was corrected by the perfect pattern of exampleship set forth by that of the early Gentile ministry as they lived and preached the gospel. Their exampleship was so much different than the exampleship of the present Babylonian church world, seeing the worldly people of this day have far more weight on the church, in life, dress, etc. than the church does on the world, seeing the church today follows the world in its dress, habits, customs, etc., but not so in the early church. That early church ministry exemplified such a way of life, first through their own qualifications into the ministry, that was so weighted upon those young Gentile believers that it cost the following generation of Gentile Christians who had been influenced through this polygamous way of life to simply follow, not after the root of polygamy in establishing their own homes, but instead to follow the ministry's exampleship of the early church, who, first of all, couldn't even be in the ministry unless he was the husband of only one wife. Such an influence of exampleship set forth by the Gentile New Testament church and its ministry in the way of character and life in living the gospel and the high Christian standard which they upheld did the job while leading the church on into higher heights and deeper depths of grace. The Gentile world, wherever the gospel of Christ was preached, simply became more and more affected as time went on by the life of the church and its ministry, which had only one wife, causing polygamy among so many Gentiles to simply be swallowed up. Skipping down to continue this quote, and now speaking under the subtitle, Polygamy Faded, Brother Jackson declared, however, the oncoming generation born from polygamous Christian parents, as they came on the scene, immediately followed the image and exampleship set forth in the New Testament ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time you leave the first century, coming over into the second, you have a new generation of Gentile people whose lives and homes have been affected enough by the Christian life in the early church that it has affected lives of Gentile lawmakers and politicians in this respect, that the Gentile world affected by Christianity made laws in the courts of the land that affected such future actions of polygamous homes. Church, no doubt, the stringent qualifications for men in the ministry, including that of deacons, are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, influenced the practice of monogamy and the eventual eradication of polygamy in the Gentile world. Taking it only in a material measure, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, the Holy Bible records, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, who is a pastor or a preacher, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, one living wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. Verse 12 also states, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses as well. Apostle Paul repeated the same truth in his epistle to Titus, chapter 1, declaring in verses 5 to 7, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, as we brought out in the scribe, titled, Divine Standard for Men in the Ministry. Qualifications and standards are established strictly for the purpose of elimination, as not everyone can measure up to it. This fact in itself lets us see without any iota of doubt that in that first age of Christendom, there were most certainly polygamists in the various local assemblies of the saints, as well as men who were divorces but who had remarried, having more than one living wife. Otherwise, the qualification requiring preachers and deacons to be men with only one wife becomes totally irrelevant, baseless, and useless, lacking any application, if all the men in the assemblies in that day were monogamists. These men were already polygamists and remarried divorces before the gospel came to them, for it was a time when polygamy was the order of the day, the acceptable norm in the society. However, when they now heard the gospel, they responded positively to it and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior without having to divorce or throw away any of their many wives. That is precisely why there is not one place in the entire gospel, for there is not one verse from the book of Matthew to the book of Jude where polygamous men were asked to throw away their wives and to abide with only one before they could be saved, or even after they had been saved. It is for the simple reason that these polygamous men were accepted along with their wives only that these polygamous men, along with men who had been divorced and remarried, could not aspire into the ministry, and neither could they be made deacons. period. That was why there were polygamous men, as well as divorced and remarried men, in the local assemblies in the days of Apostle Paul, men who were eliminated from the ministry and eliminated from being deacons. The requirement for their disqualification from the ministry, as well as from the office of deacons, was established in the epistles of the New Testament for the simple and undeniable scriptural fact that they existed within the body of saints in that day. Fight that all you may, the truth remains the truth. King David, a man after God's own heart, and King Solomon, both whose kingships type Jesus Christ's kingship in the coming millennium, the son of David and the son of prosperity, were big polygamists, and as such, I will have to ask you, on what ground are you going to deny salvation to a polygamist and a remarried divorcee? And just as the chief apostle clearly stated, the gospel does not split up people's homes, and neither does it destroy polygamous marriages, the same way God did not split up polygamous homes under the Torah. And before you can disagree with me on that, you will have to show me just one verse of the New Testament which demands or requires a polygamous man to divorce his wives on any ground, or for any reason, if and when they are happy to live with him. You had better not add to the holy word of God, lest you be held a liar. Proverbs 30 verse 6, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. Consequently, brothers and sisters, just as a Paul of this same time stated in his quote on the reference, there is no doubt that the high qualification of monogamy, one man, one wife, set forth the elders, the men in the ministry and the deacons, greatly influenced the eventual eradication of polygamy in the Gentile world at the beginning of Christendom. Having stated this undeniable fact, the truth also remains, however, that while Brother Jackson did not also realize, for it was withheld from him by the Spirit of God, and hence, what he did not see, is the fact that polygamy was phased out, for much more than the reason he gave. In other words, the eradication of polygamy in the Gentile world owes its success to much more than just the issue of the exampleship of the Christian ministry's monogamous marital life. It owes a greater part of its success, its eradication, to what the New Testament lays out and emphasizes on marriage, which is monogamy, one man, one wife. This is a truth which Brother Jackson did not see, and it is a truth that is most certainly and clearly laid out in the inspired writings of Apostle Paul. This truth was withheld from him for the sake of ensuring the continuity of divine revelation, which is the very reason the revelation of God comes in folds. In other words, I am simply saying, and we must all understand, that the New Testament actually sets forth monogamy, one man, one wife, because the Spirit of God established the true original church, the early church, firmly on this perfect will of God in marriage, a one man, one wife. This truth of monogamy, saints of God, which the first Adam was used to establish in prophecy, in Genesis 2 verse 24, as well as in reality, for he was a monogamous man, likewise was Seth, Enoch, and Noah, along with his three sons, all of whom had one wife. Now with the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, walking by his Spirit through Apostle Paul, re-established monogamy, one man, one wife, for the Gentile universal nation of the bride. It is written in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. The first witness, coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2-4. The Holy Bible plainly records, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man, singular, have his own wife, singular, not wives, but wife, one wife, his own wife, and let every woman, singular, have her own husband, singular, not husbands, but husband, one husband, her own husband, personal, definitely not one that she shares with other women, let the husband, singular, render unto the wife, not wives, but unto the wife, due benevolence, and likewise also, the Spirit of the Lord striking a balance in reverse, the wife unto the husband. Now listen to this, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife, the Spirit of the Lord striking a perfect balance in reverse, for what applies to the man also applies to the woman, and what is stated about the husband is also stated about the wife. Can you not see a great law right here, the law of grace, placing an equal obligation on both man and wife on these marital issues, one that brings us right back to God's perfect will in marriage, a one man, one wife? We have to see that with the ushering in of the new covenant, certain types and shadows of the Torah relating to marriage and divorce were removed, set aside. Moving to verses 10 to 11, St. Paul declares, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, God, let not the wife depart from her husband, singular husband, but even if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife, singular wife, not wives, but wife." It is the same projection that we have in all other parts of this chapter. We can all see, therefore, that in this chapter of the Holy Bible, the New Testament most certainly sets forth monogamy, one man, one wife. And we must also note that although it says absolutely nothing about polygamy, nevertheless, it implicitly, indirectly, eliminates polygamy by the direct and exclusive promotion of monogamy. Now come with me to consider another scriptural witness. The second witness, in Ephesians chapter 5, which we will now consider, please note that because the general body of married couples were addressed, therefore, in most parts of this passage of scripture, Apostle Paul speaks in plurality, using the plural terms of husbands and wives, as opposed to just addressing individual married couples using the singular term of husband and wife. May I also warn that we cannot argue that he used the plural term wives because men were allowed to marry many wives. Otherwise, I will simply ask you that since he also used the plural term husbands, were women allowed to marry many husbands? In other words, whichever way we interpret wives is the same way we will interpret husbands. And whatever application we give to one is the same application we have to give to the other, because the application is the same for both genders. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning from verse 22, St. Paul admonishes, "Wives, meaning all wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Submit to your individual husband, as unto the Lord, Jesus Christ." Why are they to submit to their husbands? For the husband, singular, is the head of the wife, singular, not the head of the wives, but the head of the wife, one wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, one bride, the word bride, and he is the Savior of the body, one singular body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives, all wives, be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men, all men, to love their wives as their own bodies. Watch verse 28b, where Apostle Paul now uses singular terms, reconfirming monogamy, saying, "He, husband, that loveth his wife, singular wife, not wives, but his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two, not they three, or they four, but they two, husband and wife, shall be one flesh." Bringing us right back to Genesis, to the very beginning, bringing us back to God's perfect will for marriage, which is one man, one wife. St. Paul added for necessary emphasis, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now listen to verse 33. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, singular wife, one wife, not wives, but his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband, her personal husband, her own husband, not one share with other women." Exactly. Saints of God, undoubtedly, this passage of the Holy Scriptures gives us nothing but monogamy, one man, one wife. And this interpretation is absolutely so, because it is the same Apostle Paul speaking right here by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and consequently, we cannot interpret what he laid out in this Ephesian epistle any different to what he laid out in his epistle to the Corinthian, for he did not contradict himself in his inspired writings. He most certainly did not write one thing to the Corinthian saints and write an entirely different thing to the Ephesian saints. He did not, because the inspiration of God and his revelation is one. Brothers and sisters, we have proven by the Holy Scriptures, specifically by the epistles of St. Paul, that monogamy, one man, one wife, which God firmly established and promoted under the New Testament, and which he made as an essential and fundamental requirement for men in the ministry, as well as for the appointment of deacons, plus the exampleship of men in the ministry in their monogamous marriages, was the means God used to eliminate polygamy in the world, as a gospel light shined the world over. We should all be settled on this scriptural fact, for it is the gospel truth. Addressing the prophetic type which the polygamous marriages of both King David and King Solomon portrayed, of Jesus Christ and his many-membered mystical bride body, we must not forget that nonetheless, the bride of Jesus Christ is still one, not two, not three, and definitely not 1,000. As Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4-6, declares plainly and categorically, there is one body of Christ and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. That is precisely why we have many church organizations in the world who are all spiritual women, who all profess to belong to Jesus, but Jesus Christ is not coming back for any of them. He is only coming back for one original bride, the pure word bride church, a virgin of his word. Period. In other words, and in true essence, Jesus Christ is rejecting all of the women, all of the churches, and he is marrying only the true original church, the word bride, and it is for the simple reason that he is not a polygamist, but only a monogamist. For as it is infallibly written, the body of Christ is one body. Ephesians 4 verse 4. The loving and harmonious monogamous marriage, or spiritual relationship, existing between Jesus Christ and his pure seed bride church, is precisely what the loving and harmonious monogamous marriage relationship of the first Adam and his wife, Eve, perfectly typed. The monogamous marital relationship that we now have in the New Testament is also precisely what the prophecy that Adam gave in Genesis 2 verse 24 also typifies and speaks of, a marriage prophecy that certainly goes beyond that of Adam and Eve, even as it is written from verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now watch verse 24. Therefore shall a man, a pronoun which goes beyond Adam himself, even though it also takes in Adam, but it goes beyond Adam, for it takes in other men, who will also stand in the marital shoes of Adam. We will take verse 24 again. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, one wife, his wife, not wives, but his wife, singular, and they, both, shall be one flesh, inseparable, in their offspring. Here came Apostle Paul in the New Testament, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 5. He picked this prophecy of Adam and gave it its perfect prophetic application, beginning from verse 28, plainly declaring, so ought men, speaking to plural husbands, to love their wives as their own bodies. Turning to address them as individuals, St. Paul now declared, he that loveth his wife, singular wife, not wives, but wife, his wife, loveth himself. May God give us understanding, and may God help us. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, which is an undeniable fact, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, singular church, one true church. For we are members of his body, singular, a singular body, one church body, a many-membered mystical or spiritual body, that was equally taken out of Christ, just as Eve was taken out of Adam, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now listen to this, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, a great prophetic mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, to which this mystery relates. Did you hear that? Consequently, if you catch the message, and you can see the perfect prophetic picture, St. Paul then admonished, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular soul of his wife, singular, not wives, but wife, his own wife, even as himself, and the wife, singular, not wives, but their wife, see that she reverence her husband, a singular and personal husband, her husband, not one that is shared with two or three other women. You would have to be stone blind not to see the truth of monogamy, which God re-established in the New Testament, just as it was in Genesis. It had to be so, because the end type that we have in the New Testament could not have failed to project the reality which the type foreshadowed under the Old Testament. Coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we have scripturally proven that there are two primary thoughts that were established in this very verse of Scripture. The first being how to avoid fornication, and the second being the re-establishment of monogamy, one man, one wife, through the light, the revelation of the apostolic ministry of the New Testament, which is God's original perfect will in marriage. With this settled, we will take 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, again, as we continue with our message. Titled, Marriage and Divorce. Church, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from verse 1, records. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, for the saints had written to Apostle Paul, asking him different questions relating to marriage and divorce, which he wanted to address, and as such, he now stated, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that is, if he can, if he will not desire women, and if he will not also burn with lust, having total control, a God-given control over his body. As we said earlier, we must realize that Apostle Paul did not make this statement to make it a doctrine, he only made it as a statement of fact. Now pay close attention to verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, which is the central thought of St. Paul's entire inspired response, the primary theme which everything in this chapter revolves around, St. Paul now admonished the saints, plainly declaring, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, giving us strictly a monogamous marriage, a counsel given as the means of avoiding fornication. Therefore, we must note, saints of God, that everything Apostle Paul laid out in this entire chapter revolves around this central thought of how to avoid fornication, a thought which this verse 2 gives us, being the focal verse in the entire chapter. However, let me first say this to our young single brethren, and I am talking specifically about the admonition that Apostle Paul gave right here, of choosing your own husband or wife, in order to avoid fornication. It is not when you want to marry, that you should then start praying to God for a spouse. You should be praying to God long before the need for a spouse arises, because choosing a spouse is the most important decision anyone will ever make, outside of our decision for Jesus Christ. It can kill you or make you, whichever way your marriage relationship goes. Therefore, it is not something that you want to take lightly. The Lord established this holy institution of marriage to be a relationship of peace, joy, love, and harmony, togetherness, a perfect helpmeet given for mutual comfort, encouragement, and support. But the devil was determined to make hell out of it, turning it into a curse rather than the blessing that God designed it to be. Hence, because only God knows the nature and the heart of all men, women inclusive, and only the Lord knows the future, and we do not want a marriage that will wreck our lives, particularly on a spiritual level, therefore, you should pray earnestly to God for leadership in this regard, so you do not choose the wrong person as your spouse, particularly knowing that the Branham movement, which takes in the continuity movement, is a mixed multitude, and also knowing just how late time is. Yes, the continuity movement is also still a mixed multitude, and we still have more weeds than we have wheat, because God is yet to make a final move of the separation of seeds. a final move of God that is most definitely coming in this movement, just down the road, for it is imminent. Consequently, you should take time to know someone and not rush into marriage like desperate and unwise people do, just because someone proposes to you and just because you want to marry. The failure to do this is precisely why many marry spouses only to face a life of total misery and strife, because they never waited on God. They never exercised patience in such a crucial life-impacting decision, a life-changing decision. That is why I emphasize the importance of first getting to know someone, having courtship in a clean, virtuous, and dignifying way, a true Christian way, and taking time in doing this before you propose to that person or before you accept his proposal. This is simply because you are not expected to go into your marriage blindly, not knowing the kind of person that you are going to spend the rest of your life with. Only Adam did not have a choice. And only Adam did not get to know his wife before marriage, only because they were the first pair, and because God sovereignly chose to give him his wife. Nevertheless, we must admit that the choice of God for Adam was perfect, which was precisely why Adam and Eve glued together for life, in true love and perfect harmony, despite the fall, with all the hardships and pain that the fall brought to them, considering the fact that it was even the cause of the fall. Therefore, you do not have to accept a marriage proposal if you do not have any feelings for the person, because you are at complete liberty to accept or refuse the proposal. Furthermore, age does not necessarily matter in this regard, because a brother can marry someone older than himself, just as a sister can also marry someone younger than herself, as long as they have love for one another, and as long as the relationship is consensual, mutually agreed, provided the age disparity is small and not too much. Otherwise, you may face generational differences and also face problems, such as ridicule and jest, apart from the fact that you may also invite constant staring from the unbelieving public. Moving on to consider a situation where a brother has proposed to a sister and he was rejected. The question is, can the same brother also propose to that sister? And is it right for him to propose to her sister? Brothers and sisters, it all depends on how we look at something, for we can look at it in a prideful way and reject such a proposal, and we are at liberty to do so. We are at total liberty to reject it, or we can look at it objectively, taking other material factors into consideration, and accept it. Having said that, brothers and sisters, it is, no doubt, an action or a move that is to be discouraged among the body of saints. Nevertheless, we also cannot go into extremes on an issue, or on any issue for that matter, because we have isolated situations where such has happened. As it is written in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob loved Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, and served Laban 7 years specifically for her. At the end of this service, Laban deceitfully gave Leah, his older daughter, to Jacob as his wife, and Jacob had to serve another 7 years, because it was Rachel that he really loved and wanted. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, Leah did not oppose this marital move on the grounds that it was her sister that Jacob had first approached and had asked for, and that Jacob loved, and neither did Laban and his wife find it insulting to give their older daughter to a man who had actually asked for their younger daughter. Laban deceived Jacob when Laban should simply have asked Jacob to wait until Leah had first been married out, and Jacob, no doubt, would have happily waited. Nevertheless, the material question is, what if Laban had refused to give Rachel to Jacob, and Jacob had instead then asked for Leah in marriage? Would it have been wrong? Church, the choice will still have been that of the family of Laban, for they were with total liberty in this matter, although it does not mean that Jacob would not have taken good care of Leah and been a great blessing to her, for he was indeed a great blessing to her in this polygamous relationship. As I have stated earlier, though, this is something that is to be discouraged among the body of saints, although we also do not want to go into extremes on this issue. The bottom line, therefore, is that the saints are at total liberty in this type of scenario, and no one can take away their liberty, for marriage is a personal thing, a personal choice. Full stop. Church, still dealing with making a marital choice in order to avoid fornication. May I add in this regard that it is not ladylike, and neither does it bode well for your image and dignity as a sister to be the one proposing to a man, no matter how desperate you may be, and neither should any sister be chasing her man. It is the man who proposes, and he should be the one to propose and to run after you, for that is how God ordained it to be, just as it is Christ that wooed our hearts. It is the man that lives and cleaves. Genesis 2 verse 24. Do not cheapen yourselves as sisters, daughters of God. Maintain your dignity and pride, and let the brothers do the chasing and proposing, not you. Be settled on this one fact, that whatever God has ordained for you will not pass you by. No, it will not, for God is not only perfect in all his ways, but he is also omnipotent and sovereign. You may have to wait on God for some time, with prayer and fasting, holding faith, but God will certainly meet with you in his own time, and in his own way. That is why many people have entered into a marital relationship, having no patience, and having taken no time to know the person, only to find out that the man is a useless, good-for-nothing, selfish, horrible, and mean character. When a supposed brother is very controlling, and easily gets angry at you when you are cutting, or verbally abuses you, common sense should tell you that that is not someone you should be marrying, because he will not change when you marry. But things will certainly get worse when he marries you. You cannot ignore the flashing red light, the flashing sign, deceiving yourself, or because you are desperate. If the Spirit of the Lord could address the church in 96 AD and speak prophetically to the two vines on account of the coming invasion of the false vine, what of today at this end time of harvest, when we still have false vines, tagalongs, in the continuing life movement, people who constitute the speechless friend of Matthew 20 to verse 12. Brothers and sisters, when a man can slap a woman before they are married, that lady needs no other sign, because she will get much more than that when they are married. Come on! The truth applies the other way around as well, because the canvas is the same. For if you can tell a sister that you do not like her way of dressing, due to the fact that she is presenting herself like Jezebel, exposing her flesh seductively, and she ignores your genuine Christian concern, it is not when you marry that she will listen to you on Christian dressing, because a woman should be dressing decently, in a Christian way, to honor or be a credit to her husband, just as a bride dresses to please her bridegroom Jesus Christ. However, if that Christian brother wants the sister to dress provocatively, she should have enough godly sense to refuse, and that should be an indicator of what may come should she marry him. Do not fool yourself, because as the proverb goes, morning shows the day. Let me also warn you though, as a brother, in choosing a spouse, please do not go for just a pretty face, mere looks, which corrodes and changes with time, but rather, go for love and character. Go for the strength of the character of the lady. Character must be seriously taken into account, in addition to love, because what you think is love may only be lost, and once loss is satisfied, your relationship is more likely to turn sour. God help you, if that lady has no strength of character. However, when the chips are down, it is your love for each other, and your strength of character, that will pull your marriage through. And believe me, there will be days when you will both be in the valley, trying days, trying times. It is in this regard, I will ask in turn, that a sister should not go for just a handsome face, or a good physique, just mere looks, but rather, go for character. I give this warning, because a lot of cool-looking guys, handsome guys, hardly have faithfulness and true love as their guiding principle, and as I must continue to reiterate, it is also because the movement is still a mixed multitude, unlike in the beginning of Christendom, when whoever came in, ruled by the word of God, was seed. May God give understanding to his people, and may he give us the grace to seek his faithful leadership in all aspects of our lives, particularly in making marital choices. Still dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, which enjoins brethren who are of age to get a spouse, for the sake of avoiding fornication, and still speaking with regard to making marital choices, as we emphasize in a message taken during the November 2018 convention at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, titled The Obligation of Transparency. Before you propose to anyone, and before you also accept a proposal from anyone, for it goes both ways, you are under a divine obligation to confess whatever material things in your life that will weigh in the decision-making of the person you are proposing to, or in the decision-making of the person you are seeking to get close to. What do I mean by this? It is simply this. If you have sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, or sexually transmitted infections, STIs, for instance, like chlamydia, gonorrhea, syphilis, pubic lice, crabs, herpes, and HIV, etc., or if you have mental health issues, you are expected to inform the person you wish to propose to. It is only fair and considerate, so that the person can know exactly what he or she is in for. As the saying goes, for one is forearmed. They will then be prepared or be able to make an informed decision. In the case of sexually transmitted diseases, you are expected to first take care of yourself medically and be cleared of it before seeking to propose to anyone. In the same vein, if you are impotent as a man, or you are barren as a woman, or you are medically impaired from having a child, such facts should be disclosed. Similarly, if you have had a child out of wedlock, or you have had a child from a former marriage, either as a legal divorcee or widow or widower, you are expected to disclose these facts. Anything that will influence the decision-making of the person you are seeking to propose to ought to be disclosed. If this is not done, it amounts to concealment of material facts, and it is most unfair and wicked to make someone enter into a marriage without the facts, without knowing what he or she is really in for. After all, if the person truly loves you, even if you are in a wheelchair or bodily disfigured in any way, he or she will marry you. We owe one another the obligation of transparency in this very serious and important marital decision-making, for no one deserves to enter a marriage blindly. Since, in order to move on in a message titled Marriage and Divorce, that we may zero in on it, we will take the passage again from verse 1, and it provides, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, which is the focal point of the entire inspired discussion, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." In other words, marriage has been instituted as a means of avoiding fornication, and it does prevent fornication. Since avoiding fornication is one of the crucial reasons for marriage, therefore, St. Paul had to add in verses 3 to 6, plainly admonishing, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, the required sacred sexual duty, and likewise also the wife unto the husband, the same sacred sexual duty. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent, mutual agreement, for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, your lack of self-control." As Brother Jackson stated in the Contender Data, January 1980, and titled Marriage and Divorce, pages 39 to 40, under the subtitle Answering Questions, "Some people feel that a subject like this should not be preached from the pulpit, but I say, if there had been a lot more preaching on this subject, we might not have had the degenerate conditions all around us that have become so common in our day. This governs the very avenue through which God ordained that the whole earth be repopulated, and the lack of proper teaching has just left more room for this X-rated movie, sexually explicit, dirty, immoral, and excessively violent movie, houses, or studios, and such like, to operate. They take the very thing that God ordained to reproduce his human family, pervert it, and entertain vulgar-talking degenerate mankind with it. They abuse the relationship that the Creator ordained to be something sacred, holy." Paul wrote to the Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 4, "Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but are among us in adulterers God will judge. Therefore God intended for his true children to know the absolute truth about this relationship. Brothers and sisters, I cannot agree more with the chief apostle, seeing the utter perversion the devil has done with this sacred intimate relationship today. Look at it. We now live in a world where pornography, immorality, and sexual promiscuity is very prevalent, even among children. An unprecedented global pandemic, a world where the raw exposure of flesh, naked flesh, nudity, and seductive erotic dressing, a global moral insanity, is now the order of the day, for both young and old, male and female, giving us a most bankrupt, degenerate, and shameless generation ever. Yet, saints of God, marriage was given, partly to prevent fornication. But look just how extremely promiscuous and incredibly loose women are today, in a world given to wholesale immorality, fornication. That is why St. Paul had to warn the saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, saying in verses 1 to 5, "Furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now listen carefully to this, and do not fail to catch it, that every one of you, husbands, should know how to possess, or take, his vessel, his wife, singular, not his wives, plural, but his wife, his own wife, in sanctification and honor, that is, in holiness and with respect and human dignity, not in the lust of concupiscence, meaning, not in vigorously passionate ways, or in unnatural lustful ways, even as the Gentiles which know not God, because it is downright pagan and demonic to do so. Brothers and sisters, I do not mean to be vulgar. However, I cannot but say this, only because there is no other way of getting the point across, so you can get the truth that this verse of Scripture truly conveys, looking at the most alarming moral degeneracy that we see all around us today. Church, we should know that the sex organs of both the man and the woman were not designed for any mouth to suck on, for not even an ornery dog would do that. Dogs and pigs, swine, do not do that. That is the disgusting and twisted level that the devil has taken a sacred act, and it is these depraved lusts that cause people to perform such unnatural acts, or to crave for such unnatural acts. For these are some of the lusts of concupiscence that St. Paul spoke about by the Spirit of God. Therefore, I will tell you straight, to all those who are given to these unnatural lustful ways in relating to their spouses, you need deliverance. You most certainly do, if that is what it takes to get you aroused. It is demonic for you to think that the sperm, the seed, of man, is meant for the mouth of your wife, for it is the height of sexual depravity. It is not only pagan, but it is the oppression of demons that make men do these evil and perverted things. Why do you have to put your wife through indignities just to satisfy your twisted and demon-inspired lusts? And may I also ask, are you so incontinent that you cannot wait for just a few days for the menstrual period or cycle of your wife to pass before coming together? Not being satisfied with these acts of depravity, the devil took the sacred act to another level, where some men cannot be aroused naturally, unless they inflict some physical bodily pain on their wives in the act, or vice versa. It is downright demonic, and it borders on lunacy. No wonder homosexuality had to enter the picture at this same time, with men and women, being completely dissatisfied with the opposite sex, have had to turn to one another, the same sex, in even more extreme acts of depravity, which are an abomination, and which is total confusion. Hence, in Romans chapter 1, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Apostle Paul proclaimed in verses 21 to 29, "Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to discern their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, engaging in acts of lesbianism, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men walking that which is unseemly, unbecoming, engaging in acts of homosexuality, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a twisted mind, to do those things which are not convenient, not right, not normal, not befitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. A most perverted lifestyle that reigns supreme today on planet Earth, along with transgenderism. Lord have mercy. What a world. And what can I say? Maranatha, meaning, may the Lord come. Brothers and sisters, we are clearly and strongly warned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you, husbands, should know how to possess his vessel, his wife, in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, lustful unnatural ways, or in vigorously passionate ways, even as the Gentiles which know not God, who, as such, are subject to the influence of demons, who lead men into depravity, perversion, in the use of this sacred act. By this, they overturn the divine objective of God for the sacred act that was designed for repopulating the earth. On the other hand, and in total contrast, we are the elect bride of Jesus Christ, the children of light, and consequently, we should know just how to possess our wives in holiness and with respect and dignity. After all, we are saints, not pagans. Church, may I remind you that under the Torah, the law of Moses, fornication was the only ground for divorce, although we are not under the law. Nevertheless, we are seriously warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Hence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, it is firmly written, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It is an undisputable scriptural fact that God hates fornication, and judges fornication, whatever the dispensation. It is for this very reason that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, the Holy Scriptures warn, But fornication, and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Exactly. Therefore, on account of these serious warnings, let married couples not forget the admonition of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For it is to avoid the snares of the enemy that can lead a married person into fornication. You do not want to create a situation which the devil can take advantage of to lead your spouse to commit fornication. Hence, verses 3 to 6 clearly records. And it will do married couples good to take heed. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, render the required sacred sexual responsibility, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The same sacred sexual responsibility. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but their wife. So you cannot be pushing one another off, living a selfish and uncaring life, starving your spouse of love and affection, always being tired. That is the excuse some of you give, for you are forever tired, to render due benevolence, an uncaring attitude which is not only selfish, but is also wicked, being ensnaring, because you are putting your spouse in an impossible position, and hence, in danger. And neither can you use this sacred duty as a means of punishment, punishing your spouse with it. You cannot do that, otherwise, the devil will get you. He will get you, because you seem not to know how the devil operates. That is precisely why St. Paul warned, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, your lack of self-control, if your heart is right with God and with His word, for it has been circumcised, you will humble yourself to this truth of God, for truth is truth, and the truth of the Lord must be obeyed." This admonition of the Holy Bible was not inspired by God for nothing. However, and as in everything, there is a balance, and as such, I will also say this, if your sexual drive is too much, excessive, you had better pray to God about it, because everything is not about sex. I say this because men suffer from satriasis, abnormally intense or excessive sexual desire, while some women suffer from nymphomania, abnormally intense or excessive sexual desire, both conditions which are demonic manifestations, because even dogs, as ordinary as they are thought to be, are not like that. And I hope you all see the point. This sacred act was designed for procreation, reproduction, and also to prevent fornication, immorality. So, if everything for you in your marriage is about sex, you have a very big problem. Because marriage is much more than just sex, even though sex has its crucial role, which cannot be denied, and which should not be denied, because it helps to avoid fornication. Just look out there and see the most pathetic and morally bankrupt state of the world, and learn, and do right. Husband, be gracious to your wife, and do not be selfish. And wife, be gracious to your husband, and do not be selfish, and help one another. Love one another, be kind, affectionate, and considerate. Do not put a snare in the paths of one another, but only love and care, as a redeemed of the Lord. For as the chief apostle warned in the Contender, titled, "In the Beginning It Was Not So," Part 2, page 33, under the subtitle, "Marital Guidelines," that marriage must not be a life of selfishness, is easily analyzed from Paul's statements in verse 5, when he declares to both sexes, to defraud not the other in that of the marital sexual relationship. Don't cheat yourself out of that role which keeps immorality away from the door of your marriage. No doubt, because couples reach that point where there is no affectionate love in their relationship, accounts for so much of the cheating on each other, which leads to divorce. It is a marital guideline to avoid sexual immorality for saints only, to keep them in the will of God, and not become guilty by either thought or deed of fornication, uncleanness or open prostitution, Matthew 5 verse 27. And if you do not care for the spiritual sanity and safety of your believing spouse, I have every cause to doubt your salvation. I have every reason to doubt the conversion of your heart. Because you just cannot have the divine love of God in your heart, and not care for your believing wife or husband, regardless of the situation in your marriage. Because charity begins at home. You cannot love the God you cannot see, when you do not love your spouse whom you can see, and who is walking this revealed way of faith with you, as a son or daughter of God. That is precisely what Apostle John declared, just as it is written in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, "If a man say, I love God, and hated his brother or sister, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother or sister whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother or sister also." Think about that. Apostle Paul continued, saying from verse 6, "But I speak this by permission of God, as a standard bearer for the universal nation of the bride, just as Moses spoke by permission of God for the Jewish nation, allowing fornication as the only acceptable and lawful ground for divorce. So, Apostle Paul declared that he spoke by the permission of God, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, single. This is a verse of Scripture that makes preachers believe and teach that Apostle Paul was an unmarried man. We believe, however, that St. Paul was once married, and he probably lost his wife in that marriage, and he decided not to remarry, rather stay in single, and having power over his body to do this. We believe and say this for two main reasons, the same reasons that Brother Jackson laid out in his message in The Contender, titled Marriage and Divorce, page 41, under the subtitle Answering Questions, where he stated, these verses have caused a lot of people to believe that the Apostle Paul was never married, and I am sure that at the time of this letter, he was no longer married and did not intend to remarry. But in 1968, this was in October, in North Carolina, I had opportunity to talk with a Jewish rabbi, and in the course of the conversation, I asked him about the qualifications of those who sat on the Sanhedrin Council. Brothers and sisters, speaking specifically about the composition of the Sanhedrin Council, Halley's Bible Handbook, 24th edition, has this to say on page 410, and please note that all emphasis is mine, the Sanhedrin, the recognized headship of the Jewish people in the days of Christ. It is thought to have originated in the 3rd century BC. It was composed of 70 members, mostly priests and Sadducean nobles, some Pharisees, scribes, and elders, tribal or family heads, presided over by the high priest. Continuing the testimony of the chief apostle, who had asked a Jewish rabbi about the qualifications of those who sat on the Sanhedrin Council, Brother Jackson stated, I did not want to ask him directly about the Apostle Paul, but the Bible tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so I just inquired about the marital status of those who were chosen to govern the people through the court. He replied, we do not have concrete proof, but we are reasonably certain that every member of the Sanhedrin was not only required to be a married man, but they had to be family men as well. In that era of time, the Sanhedrin court was the judicial body that governed and judged the whole society in moral, temporal, and material matters. Therefore, we believe it required the experience of a family man to fulfill this obligation properly. That is the impression you get from Paul's letters, that he writes like a man that has had experience in all phases of family life and responsibilities. Since, we will take 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 again, where Apostle Paul stated, but I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. In other words, every person has his or her God-given physical ability, either to live a single life, having total control over his or her body, and hence, not born with desire, lust, for the opposite sex, or he or she is a person who has the mind of marrying, for he or she desires to marry. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, unmarried. But if they cannot contain, if they cannot exercise control over their body, let them marry, for it is better to marry, having a vent, the avenue for their fleshly desire or passion, than to burn with lust or passion for the opposite sex, which is uncleanness, and which defiles a man or a woman. That is precisely why we are told in verses 2-5, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, uncleanness, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. It is so the saints do not burn with a passion that has no vents, having their whole minds and bodies defiled. It becomes a torture, an emotional burning torture, a ravaging fire that consumes its subject. It is for this reason that Apostle Paul warned in verse 9, "But if they cannot contend, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." When the marriage that is supposed to be the avenue to prevent fornication, uncleanness, the means of preventing saints from burning with passion, lust, is hostile in this regard, because someone just refuses and now neglects to do his or her sacred duty, that simply throws the other party on the scrap heap to burn, to be completely discarded. I hope we can all see the seriousness of what we are setting forth in this message, titled, Marriage and Divorce. We will close our message right here, to continue in the next segment of the Scribe, the Lord being our helper, so we can do justice in this next part, as we cover what Apostle Paul introduced next. The Lord bless you.